Okay, let's pray again real quick, and then we'll dig back in. Father, thank you again for this time to be together. May your word penetrate our hearts and instruct us, and I pray you'd help each one here to be well-grounded upon the authority of your word and always err on the side of believing you, as you are the only eyewitness of these things, and you are the creator and the king and the one who deserves our full allegiance and all of our love. I pray that we would love you with all of our minds in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look back at Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found no helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed." Okay, I've heard this called by one commentator the moral miracle of the ancient world. Because at the time Moses wrote this, everybody, every culture practiced polygamy. They all did. And here you have this group, this little group of people, the Israelites. And the God of the Israelites is the one true God. And he points out marriage was intended to be one man and one woman joined together for life. So, you know, God didn't take the left side of Adam's ribcage and make him a harem. He made one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I never really thought about that until I read a bunch of commentaries, and they were like, this was unheard of at the time, that there would be monogamy, and that the God of heaven and earth actually created marriage to be one man and one woman for life. Okay, so pretty amazing. There's so many things we could talk about. I've preached many sermons on Genesis 2, 18 to 25, as far as marriage and everything that's communicated there, but we'll resist the temptation to do that. Okay, Genesis 3. So here we get to the important stuff.
Patrick?
Yes, sir?
I'm going to ask first. A lot of critics say that there's two different accounts of Genesis.
Right.
The creation of man.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 1 and in chapter 2.
Right.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, they're not two separate accounts. The only account of creation is Genesis 1. There you have an account of how long it took and what God made on each of those days. Genesis 2 is more so God's interaction with man made in his image. And as already says, you know, God made man in his image. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, there in Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. Genesis 2 is the history of God's interaction with man as a covenantal creature. So they're not two accounts of creation. Okay, just for if you ever get into the creation debates, if you really get into them, there are old earth guys who say that there's like 20 creation accounts in the Bible. I remember hearing Hugh Ross say that. I'm like, 20 creation accounts? I'm like, what is he talking about? Every time he sees anything in the book of Job, and this was the day that God made the moon, there's a creation account. It's like, no, it's just a statement of something God made. It's not an account, but why would they say that? Why would they do that? Because they want to try to say that we've got to figure out a way to reconcile all these accounts of creation. Just remember, there's only one account of creation. It's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is the history of God's interaction with man after he created everything. Okay? That's the best way to understand it. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said..." Okay, those words right there, why are those so significant? Has God indeed said? What is the devil always challenging the authority of? God talking in Scripture. Okay, what is liberalism, apostasy in the church? Just people that don't believe the Bible. People don't believe the Bible. Okay, and that's always the problem. Okay, has God indeed said? Just let me give you a real quick an illustration. There was an elderly woman that started coming to our church many years ago, and she was a really nice lady, but comes to my attention eventually, she had been an elder in a liberal Presbyterian church once upon a time. And I asked her about that, like, directly. I said, can you tell me about this? Like, you were an elder. And she said, I didn't enter into that lightly. I spent much time in prayer, and I really felt that the Lord led me to serve him in that way. What should I have said in response to her, you think? Well, if you prayed about it, I guess, you know, the Lord. Did the Lord lead her to become an elder? No. Who are elders supposed to be, according to Scripture? Men. The husband of one wife. There's no way an elder can ever be a woman in a church. And so it was hard, but I had to tell her numerous times, God did not lead you to become an elder. I know he didn't. No matter how much you prayed about it, I know he did not lead you to become an elder. Okay? I know that he didn't because of what Scripture says. I know what God's word says about this. But that's always where that comes from.
This is going to sound so dumb, but what is like an elder of a church?
An elder is someone who's one of the overseers of a church, like a pastor.
Okay.
So I think 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 spells out the qualifications of who are supposed to be the elders of a church. Like God is a God of government. There is a government in the local church. And every Christian person should be a member of a church and should have a pastor and should have elders in their life. Okay? And so that's very, very, very important that you have elders in your life. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think God was using her in a way that to show people something, like maybe the elders something? I know it's not like, because I hear some like truth in her.
I told her, I said, as much as you may think that you did good by doing that in the time that you served as an elder, by doing it, you were living in direct disobedience to the word of God. And what kind of an example is that to set for the flock that you're supposed to be shepherding? That's one thing that's really scary about being a pastor, being an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, you are an example to the flock. That's the most convicting part of it for me, being an elder and then being a pastor is, I'm supposed to be what every guy in this church wants to be. Like, they're supposed to look at me as like, he's the example of godliness. He's an example everyone else should want to follow. And so if my life is a walking act of disobedience to direct statements in Scripture, then I'm not doing a good job of shepherding people in the church. So, okay, I know that's very politically incorrect in our day and age to say that, but the Bible is a very stubborn book. It just doesn't change and it doesn't go away. And that's what I said. Remember, the antithesis. If you stand for biblical truth, you're going to have people that get very, very, very upset at you sometimes. Okay, and that's just, yes, sir.
Just maybe a more extreme example. I remember hearing a pastor, I think he counseled this woman, but she was committing adultery with this guy. But they would pray every time they got together. Because, you're saying we love each other. We don't love our spouses. We love each other. We're doing, God definitely, you know, commends this and things like that. And that's how we can deceive ourselves and act as though we're doing the will of God, because we prayed about it, even though it's in direct contradiction to the commandments. And you know what's interesting is that very type of thinking is laid out for us in Proverbs chapter 7. This is the warning against the adulteress, this foolish man who goes near her house. And when she's persuading him, she says, I have made my sacrifices and I have paid my vows to God. Saying, I'm very religious. You know, I'm definitely following God. And then she has all these things. My husband's away. He won't come back till the end of the month. And he won't get caught. And everything's really great. There's all sorts of things that people will use. And it's really Satan behind them using these things. Hey, you are serving God, really, is what the lie is. And in John 15, or the beginning of 16, it says even that people will kill Christians and think they are serving God by doing so. Jesus told his disciples that. So we can really be messed up if we're not sticking with God's word. We can think we're serving God when really we're serving people, Satan, because we feel like we're doing it. People will think they're offering service to God when they kill you. That's amazing, isn't it?
It is.
So we got to really stick to God's word, what he has laid down objectively for us, or else we can get real messed up.
Very good. That's great. great, great points. I just throw out to you real quick. How many of you here would identify yourselves as introverted? Kind of introverted and just kind of like to be by yourself and do your own thing. That's the way I am by nature. I like to be by myself. I prefer that. But Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself rages against all wise judgment and seeks his own desire." It is not good for us to be by ourselves. We need to have companionship. We need to have Christian friends. When I was converted and saved, when I was about 18 years old, I knew immediately, I need to meet with guys and just read the Bible and pray together. And right now at our church, there's probably, at any given moment throughout my entire Christian life, whether I was an elder or a pastor or not, I've always had people I met with on a weekly basis to just read scripture together and to pray for each other. Because I know how far astray I can go in my mind and my heart, my affections. I always think of King David. What did David do? Super godly guy, wonderful fella. Multiple homicides, adultery. I mean, how'd that happen? What was David doing? Remember? Wandering around his roof all by himself? Was David having his quiet time? Was David meeting with his buddies for accountability? I mean, we need that. You need that in your Christian life. And you need to be part of a local church where you're part of the life of that church and you have friends there that you talk to and everything else. Because hath God really said, it's pretty amazing the kinds of weird gyrations and justifications and rationalizations for sin that we'll go through in our own minds, and we need people to help us stay anchored to the real world. Okay, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't that interesting how Satan puts that? That's not how God said it, is it? God said to Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And what does Satan emphasize? The one thing they couldn't do. Has God really said you can't eat every tree from every tree in the garden? Isn't that what the devil does now? Does God really say you have to keep these commandments and you're not allowed to go do this and that and all this other, you know, harmless fun stuff that, you know, young people, they all need to sow their wild oats and do their, I mean, has he really said you can't do that? Okay. It's pretty close to home.
Yes. I have a question. What's the difference? I mean, okay. I don't know. So like a woman can like lead a small group or something like in the church, but can't be pastor. Like, right. What's the difference by just like the number of people? Like, I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. Yeah. I'm just like, you know, like.
We would say, I mean, I would say a woman can't lead and open the Bible and teach a small group where there's men there.
What? Why?
Yeah. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here. Let's really get offensive.
Like,
look at 1 Timothy.
Yeah, I'm, you know, like, I don't know.
Here, look at it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Wait, what book?
1 Timothy.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said verse 7.
Oh, no. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following. 1 Timothy 2, 8 and following. Y'all there? Okay. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay? So there's the rationale. So let's, can everybody jump up and shout amen?
Wait, I lost where you're at. 1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. Verse 15 is difficult. That's a difficult passage.
It's hard because, like you know, we're allowed to braid our hair, and so why is like that compromised? Like, oh, okay, well, we can wear, you know, pearls and gold and braid our hair, but we have to be silent.
This is more so talking about the extravagant kind of gaudy way that women that were wealthy at the time would wear their hair, where it was obnoxious. Not talking about just regular dressing classy or wearing your hair nice or whatever. This is talking about more excessive stuff.
Who's writing here? Like who's...
Paul, the apostle. Mm-hmm.
So like, whenever he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over man," she must be quiet.
Right.
Like, that's Paul or God?
That's God. This is God's word. And the point there being, women are not to be the teachers in the church. Now, they are teachers. They're teachers of younger women. Titus chapter 2 says that you have the older-younger model that's used there. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women in the church. Titus chapter 2 states that explicitly. But they're not to be teachers. They're not supposed to be pastors or elders in the church that lead in worship. This little block of text here in 1 Timothy 2 really is talking about the conduct of men and women in the context of worship in the local church. Women are not supposed to be the teachers there.
And two, with the contrast between you have the hey, braided hair, gold pearls, costly attire, it's really a contrast more with the focus on your external versus focused on internal. And what even our culture today, what is particularly marketed towards women is completely how you look. It's who cares how you act, but what do you look like? What do you wear? It says, verse 10, they should be adorned with what is proper for women to dress godliness, be adorned with good works. That's what they're adorned with. Not with all this, just the outside stuff. Looking good on the outside is meaningless if you're wicked, is kind of the point. It is about conduct, isn't it? So they need to be more focused on the things that matter. Peter says the same thing, right? Have the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's a beauty that won't fade away like outward beauty does. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If
you think about it, you remember that conference that we went to and that girl evangelist, and all of us were like, "That's wrong. That's wrong."
She was saying stuff,
but also like, I'd never like even seen a woman evangelist before either. Have you?
It's true.
I haven't, actually.
So what you need to really get here, though, is this is not an attack on women or anything like that. I think what is said here, when he says, Adam was formed first, not Eve, and it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. It doesn't mean that men can't be deceived, or that women are always going to be deceived. But there's definitely some kind of a principle there that women in general, it's almost like they're easier to deceive than a man is. Now, immediately people can say, well, I know some pretty stupid guys. Well, I do too. That would be very easy to trick and deceive. And I know some very sharp women. I do too. I know women that are actually quite a bit smarter than... I'm sorry?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Where does it say like women are easier to deceive?
Verses 13 and 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. That is the reason given that women cannot be teachers in the church.
Dad, what about Sunday school teachers?
There, it's fine.
Is there a certain age where you cut off the
room? Yeah, we do. Yeah, and we say, as long as we've screened them, it's fine with children. I'm sorry?
As long as you've screened them? Like, that's like... So it's like, okay, we'll compromise then?
No,
like,
it's not a compromise. Think about this. I mean, can a mother teach her male child anything? This is talking about the conduct of women in the context of the worship service is really what this is addressing.
So kids can't worship in Sunday school? Like, that's a worship service? Like, how's that?
Well, it's not a formal Sabbath day service that's overseen by elders where the people are reading scripture and hearing it read and taught and singing God's praises. It's a Sunday school class. There's no biblical rationale for Sunday school. It's just a tradition that we do because it's a good way to help teach. So let me throw it back on you. What do you think would be appropriate? Should a woman be a pastor?
I mean, I'm not saying that because, like, I'm just trying to figure out what God's word is saying. That's
right.
I'm not.
Right.
I don't really have. I'm trying to form my opinion on this. Trying to learn.
Well, how would you understand, like, I read this, and it makes me bristle, because I know how our culture would react to this.
Yeah, that's why, like, I Like, it does, like, especially, like, reading, like, she must be quiet. Like, that's so against me. Like, if someone tells me to be quiet, like, I'm just going to get louder. Like, someone tells me to calm down. Well, that doesn't calm me down at all, you know? So, it's, like, that kind of thing. Like, I don't know. I'm just trying
to... Men and women are supposed to have different roles in the church. Men are supposed to lead, and they're supposed to be the overseers and the shepherds and the ones that are the primary teachers of a church. It's not saying that women don't have any role to teach at all, but it's more so in the context of the worship service where everyone's gathered together. I want men to pray, lifting up holy hands, women to dress modestly and not be so concerned with their outward appearance, but be, like John was saying, be more concerned with good works and being godly. But in that context, they're not supposed to be the teachers, but to learn. Because Adam was not deceived. Adam just rebelled against God. But Eve was tricked. Eve was deceived. Yes?
Maybe something helpful. You guys remember in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives an illustration of the church compared to a human body with different body parts. He says, you know, the whole body's not an eye. The whole body's not an ear or a hand or a foot. And his whole point there is saying, wouldn't it be dumb if I said, I'm the only important part, and I don't need hands, I don't need feet, and the whole body were an eye? So the whole body were an eye. Hear anything, or smell anything, or take anything, or really do anything, because it's just an eyeball. And that's dumb. You need every part of the body, and no part can be said to be unimportant or dispensable.
Right.
It's not the case that teachers are the most important or the only important thing. The whole point of that passage is, no, they're not. Every part is important. Could we really say, well, I play guitar, right? My hands are good at that. My feet are not good at that. So can I say, I don't need my feet. So my feet can't play guitar. My feet are worthless. No, he said my feet are good at very, very different but very important things, like walking, for example, something that's really important for me to function. I need my hands and my feet. And the same thing is true with teaching. Not even every man is a teacher. Not every man is an elder either, or qualified to be an elder. The next, right after this, chapter 3 gives the qualifications for overseer/elder, same thing. So we have to remember, teaching is not...
It's not the end all, right?
Special, like you are like better than other Christians or have some other. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 is that God gives gifts as He sees fit, and they're all important, even the ones that are behind the scenes. Yes, the teachers have the most recognition because they're in front of people. The people behind the scenes who are doing more acts of ministry or mercy to other people, serving people, encouraging people behind the scenes, that stuff is vital.
Yeah.
Honestly.
They're equally important.
Yeah, so we shouldn't act as though, well, I'm not a teacher, I'm worthless. That's the wrong way of thinking. Just say, now God has given me particular roles that are so vitally important that it's like a body that doesn't have legs. That's how important my gifts are. Yeah, we need every part. That's the
point. Literally what they were saying at church last night.
Okay.
Yeah. Word for word.
Yeah. Yes, Brooke.
Okay, I don't really know this. I'm just, like, asking just because I've heard people say things.
Yeah, go
like
ahead.
Priscilla and
Aquila with Apollos. Yeah, and what they did was exactly the right thing. They pulled him aside and taught him the word of God more accurately. I've been corrected by women too.
Okay.
But they're still not supposed to be the elders or the primary teachers in the context of worship services or in the church. They're not supposed to be elders.
Okay.
Why don't you look at chapter 3:1-2 might help to saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or a man of one woman, right?
Yeah, a woman man.
Sober mind and self-control, etc. So those are the list of qualifications there. So right after, makes sense, right after he's saying, the women aren't going to teach next to authority. They're not going to be the elders. It's the next, he's going to say, this is what an elder is going to be. A man who fits
right.
So does he like have to be married? Like, yes, have a wife, or can there be a single guy?
Not necessary. Yeah.
I would say no.
So why are we like, I don't know them, but like it says that word from word. So like,
no, it doesn't say married. It says a one woman man. If he is married, he can only have one wife.
He's not polygamous, but the Apostle Paul is an example of an unmarried.
Who was an elder. Yeah.
So we have examples of that. The point is though is that you have an elder going, he has six wives. That's not good, right? You know, so that's the point. But you can have In fact, Paul even argues that in some cases it's better to be unmarried for ministry. You don't have to worry about
family. Yeah.
Who cares with that? So there's some advantage in some cases for certain people, but most people are going to be married in the world, right? So
yeah.
They seem to be married to one person at a time.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, Brooke.
Okay. So I don't have these on the spot. And then in Romans 16 it says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church, and I don't know how to pronounce that.
Cancria.
Is that like my translation, or is
the term the Greek term diakonos does not always refer to an ordained deacon. It simply means that she was a servant, meaning that she was a person that did a lot of service in that church. Phoebe was. Paul also identifies himself using the same term, diakonos. Paul was not an ordained deacon, though. When you look at the passage of Scripture that addresses who can be a deacon, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It also identifies deacons as the husband of one wife. So the ordained offices of the church biblically are men and only men.
You guys remember that I told you about words and how multiple used as civil magistrates, civil government in Romans 13.
Right.
Right. They're not deacons of the church, they're ministers of God and dealing out civil justice. So it's used in a bunch of different contexts.
If you are interested, I've preached a lot of sermons on biblical womanhood throughout the time of my ministry. And biblical manhood, because they're the different texts of Scripture address different things. The two genders have distinct roles in the world, in marriage, in the church. And the thing is, the calling that God has given women in terms of what they're called to do is a very high calling. And it has incredible responsibility. And they're called to do things that I could never do in terms of discipling younger women. You know, look at Titus chapter 2. Turn over a couple pages to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 spells out what I've preached and called the older-younger paradigm. Have you ever noticed that in churches, very often, the different age groups of people are all segregated from each other? It's like we're all separated from each other, often to our own little age group. That really is kind of the opposite of what the biblical church model is supposed to be. The older and the younger are all supposed to hang out together. Like our families should hang out together, and older and younger people should be together, so that the older can transfer their wisdom to the younger. But look at verse 1 and following of Titus 2. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then he's back to talking to Titus. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So there's a real important role that older women in the church. In fact, we have a whole, in our church, we have a women's ministry leadership team that we formed to help facilitate the older and younger women being together and doing stuff together and doing Bible studies together, so the older women can help them be good at all this stuff here. There's no possible way that I could disciple a young woman to do all this stuff. Believe me, you would not want me to do that. Okay, I would not be any good at it. But the wiser older women in our church are wonderful at it. They're great at it. And I just say, cut them loose and let them do their thing, because believe me, you don't want me or the other elders discipling the young women in this church. Or as a running joke, I always say, you don't want Jim Baird planning a baby shower. That would be a disaster. But anyway, so we have those different roles. Does that help at all, or are you still mm-hmm. Okay?
Dad, I just have one more question.
Yes.
So, with like theology in the church, women can't be in leadership. But with like, if a woman wants to be a judge or say like the president of the United States, is that something that she can do?
I would say it's probably best if they don't do that. In fact, there's another very offensive passage in Isaiah chapter 3. If you want to look at this, look at Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3, when God judged Israel, and let them go their own way. Verse 10 and following, Isaiah 3:10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. So generally speaking, you don't want women ruling over you like as your president or whatever, because it was a form of judgment. Men are supposed to lead in that way. They're supposed to step up and lead in that way. I think one of the reasons that so many young women in my generation and younger are they really chafe at the idea of men leading is because they've been let down by the men in their lives that were supposed to protect them and serve them from a position below them. Always remember, when Jesus finished his public ministry and he took his disciples to the upper room, what does he do for them? He washed their filthy, dirty, stinking feet. Mm-hmm. You think, okay, if you are a godly man, that is the position from which you lead, from a position of servitude to the women in your life, to your wife, to your kids, to your church. You're not up here and everyone's down here below you. You lead by serving from a position below them. So, yeah, 1 Timothy 2, that passage there, people struggle with that one, but it's a difficult passage to get around, really. Yes, yes, Olivia.
Are you sure that like when they say use advice and my people, women will love them? And it says later in 16, it says the woman of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched hands, flirting with their eyes. Are you think that maybe
not
being out of context, maybe it's just like...
No, because Isaiah, always think of the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, all those people, those guys, those prophets. They're covenant lawyers is what they are, meaning they bring the charges of God against the people of Israel, and they point out to them, okay, the Old Testament law says this, and you guys are disobeying it. And so God has these charges against you, and he's going to bring judgment in all these different forms against you. So this, I think this is one of the things that he brought against them. I mean, it's listed there.
What does that mean? You suppress my people, one will over them. My people, your God, leading you astray. Like, what does that mean in the context of Isaiah? I haven't read Isaiah.
Isaiah is one of the last prophets to the southern kingdom before they were destroyed by Babylon and exiled. And basically, the whole book, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is God telling them, you guys have broken every commandment that I gave you. You guys have worshipped other gods. You guys have failed in all these ways and have compromised in all these ways. You don't do justice to the widow or the orphan and everything else. And then it's, here's all the things I'm going to do to you. Here's all the ways I'm going to judge you. And that's really what all this is. Isaiah is it's 66 chapters long, and the first 39 chapters, the first half of it, the first, well, two-thirds of it, is just God pronouncing judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment on them for all the ways that they have disobeyed his law. So yeah, that's really what the whole thing is addressing. Yes, sir, Andrew?
Didn't that passage just mean, like, when it's saying if women rule over them, like rule their minds, like, physically, like, they're seen as prostitutes or adulterers, and not actually that they have women are physically beating?
It could.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, adulterous. Not like...
Women rule over your desires.
The men are moral with women and not the...
What you're, like, one of the things, like, okay. Women of biblical, like, the what this sounds like is, like, adulterous and, like, prostitution, not like...
Right.
Like, you know what I'm saying?
Right. It could be that, but I do think that generally speaking, men are supposed to lead and are supposed to be the rulers and that sort of thing.
So
I've heard this passage used many times in that regard. But was someone saying something over here?
I was saying, this is first of all, a parallelism. Their oppressors are children, or their oppressors are children.
Right.
If it's not, then it could be a separate idea that opens to the other possibility.
Yeah. it's probably a mocking reference too, as for my people, children are their oppressors, meaning
they're so weak.
Yeah, they're so weak that even like little kids can oppress you. And women are ruling over you.
Yeah, these men are unable to stand up and lead.
Yeah.
They're unable to stand up and lead and govern themselves. They're just being beaten down by people who are weaker than them.
Wasn't that the situation of Judges when Deborah was judge?
Yep.
Because the men didn't step in.
The men were not leading. Right.
The book of Judges is a horror.
It is. It's
because
awful.
The people did not follow God. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. It is a disaster of horrors and violence. It's the whole thing.
Yeah.
Except when a good judge doesn't come, it's okay for a minute, and then it gets horrific again and again and again. It's ugly stuff.
Right.
So,
I guess underlying all this is the biblical principle that men and women are equal. Right.
Images of God, yes.
But they have different roles.
They have different roles.
God
right.
given roles that are beautiful.
Yep.
I mean, God, you know, designed us for our roles depending on the male or female.
Yeah.
So, what do, like when Brooke mentioned, like Priscilla Shire and like other teachers, like I look up to like Jackie Neal Perry or whatever. Like, do you feel like they're wrong?
But like who?
Like just like a. Jackie Hill Perry. I don't know.
Okay.
I like listen to some of her like podcasts and books and stuff. And
yeah.
like
that's fine.
But
like
she does like conferences where she'll talk to like a vast group of people and like a lot of guys are there too and listen
yes.
and like she's
and that,
just speaking like straight biblical truth. Like
right.
do you feel like that's she's wrong for that?
I don't. Because that's not in the context of the local church, and that's not in the context of a worship service. That's right. It's not. See, but the thing is though.
I thought like we were all a church. Like I thought.
No. That's a very the Sabbath day worship has is a very distinct biblical thing. See, the people make this kind of that mistake, and they think that this means women can't teach men anything. Like, I've even heard, like, people say, yeah, a mother can't even teach her three-year-old son something. I'm like, that's crazy. The whole point of what is being said here, men are to be the primary teachers in the church. They're the ones that are the overseers of the congregation. They're the ones that are the overseers of the worship service. A conference, I can see some people saying, no, I'm not going to go listen to a woman lecture. My wife has gone to the conferences where Nancy Lee DeMoss has spoken. You guys ever heard of Nancy Lee DeMoss? She's great. She's a great podcaster, a woman podcaster. That's all fine. But in doing that, she would need to be under the oversight of the elders in her church, though. She can't just be rogue out there doing that. Same thing with, John does podcasting and stuff like that. But John is under our churchly authority. Okay, yeah, John podcasts and has a really cool YouTube channel and all kinds of stuff on there. But John doesn't go rogue. Doesn't go rogue and just go out there and do whatever. You need the oversight of the church. Yeah.
There, again, words, you know, yes, there's a universal body of Christ that we call the church. That's people that, hey, we'll never meet. We live on earth. You want to call it the church. But you have the church government, like what's talking about Timothy, where you have elders and deacons. You got people who actually physically meet together. But we're not going to meet together with every Christian on the face of the planet. People all on the other side of the world and stuff like that. So there's a distinction between your local church with your church government, where you have elders and deacons, versus the universal body of Christ church, which every true Christian is a part of, right?
Yeah.
So it can get confusing, again, because the words are used differently. So that's why it's so important that you take that principle of words and remember, how is this word being used in its context? For Timothy, it's Paul telling Timothy how to run the church well.
How to conduct yourself in your local church, your local fellowship, where you're a member and you're part of that group. Yeah.
Right. So there's just differences, but we have to, yeah. Nobody should be independent from shepherds or elders and going on their own, because that's dangerous. I don't trust myself to be independent for being in other Christians.
That's right. I don't either. And I need fellow elders. I need brothers. My elders have corrected me many times for things I've said in pulpit, things I've said. Women have pointed out mistakes that I've made. But that doesn't mean that they're going to become the overseers or the elders in that local church. And I tell men all the time, I tell married men, I do a lot of marriage counseling. If you don't listen to the wisdom of your wife, you are an idiot. Like, you need to listen to her. because she understands you probably better than anyone ever has. If you don't be quiet and listen, then you're really missing the whole point of being married to her. God gave her to you to be your helper, and you need help. Like, you really need help to be better than you could ever be by yourself. John's over there nodding. John's a newlywed. He's got two little babies. I mean, you wouldn't believe the way John was before he got married. I remember that. And then, yeah, seriously, Hannah has helped you so much. Luke's another one who's got a brand new baby. Even he had, I did lunch with Luke this past week. He's like, can you believe how different I am now? I'm like, yeah, Sydney was the greatest thing God ever gave you. Like, she has made you so much better. But that's something that she was uniquely designed by God to do for him and has brought out the best in him. My wife's the same way. There's no way I could do what God asks me to do without her love and without her support, encouragement, and correction, and wisdom, and telling me when I'm encouraging what I do well and pointing out what I need to change, what I need to do different. So, but yeah, always remember, like, yeah, that's a good point, because there's a tendency, everything's the church and everything's worship, but there really is a unique context to you and your local church on the Sabbath day and the worship service. Like in our tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, it's like once the call to worship happens, okay, now we're strictly in worship mode until the benediction, until the service is closed. So everything that happens in here has got to be, okay, unless we see it practiced or commanded by scripture, we're not going to do it, okay? So we pray, we take offerings, we sing psalms, we read scripture, and we worship, and we listen to preaching, and that's it. So, and the men are the ones that oversee that worship service, okay? All right, those are really important questions. Those are really, and I really appreciate it. And don't be afraid to ask me anything. You guys cannot offend me, okay? Seriously. And feel free to disagree with me, too. So I get told I'm an idiot by women all the time, so it doesn't bother me. So, okay, good. Those are great questions. I wanted this to be like this, like you guys ask your questions, and we'll talk about, you know, what you are interested in. But you ready to go back to Genesis? Or... we can talk about women more if you want. And by the way, I got an email this past week. It was just hugely encouraging. From a lady that listened to the sermons I've done on biblical womanhood, and just said it was very useful and encouraging to her. So... just so you know, I'm not an ogre.
Okay, I'd add something before you go back.
Sure.
I just think too, the roles of husband and wife are meant to work well together in the way God designed it. So you've seen a few times, if you pay attention to these verses that have been read about the woman being submissive and things like that to the husband. The thing about that's so important to remember, that a lot of times people jump to, well, I'm going to be trampled underfoot by my husband.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. But when you read, it's not as though there's no qualifications and roles for husbands, too. And God has told them, tell me how high this calling is. Love your wives as Christ loves his church. How high a calling is that? Is that trampling underfoot and being abusive and tyrannical? No. Being gentle, lowly, humble, you know, helping and serving. Like Jesus, like watching his disciples feed. That's the type of thing Jesus did for his people. That's not about it. So a husband being what he is not going to be a tyrant, because Jesus is no tyrant over us. And the wife being submissive is not going to be trampled by him if he's fulfilling his role well. They work well together when they're both doing it, and it's a beautiful thing. Anyway.
Yeah, that's good. Good. And people will say, well, I don't like that stuff, you know, wives submit. We always have to, we submit, submit, submit. Well, yeah, well, we have to die. And that's a big difference. The husband's supposed to lay his life down, put her before himself always. Okay, look at verse 4. Here you have Satan doing what he does best. Then the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So where's Adam while this dialogue is going on between the devil and his wife?
Right there.
Where is he? He's standing right there. Yeah, he's standing right there. Doing what? I guess drooling down the side of his chin. Not saying anything. What should he have done?
Stop.
He should have grabbed the serpent by the tail and smashed his head into the ground, threw his dead carcass out of the garden. That's what he should have done. He should have protected her. He should have said, don't talk to that. But he just stands there and he takes and eats. So he wasn't tricked. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. He just decided to sin. Eve had been smooth-talked by the devil here. Okay? That's what 1 Timothy 2 is really saying. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, what does the man do? It's her fault. Actually, he blames her and God. Look at it. The woman you gave me. So he blames her and God. It's your idea to give her to me. And she's the one that made me do it. The woman you gave to me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What does she do? Serpent. What do people do today? Seriously, everyone in our culture today has got an excuse for everything. Okay, we're not responsible for anything. It was our parents' fault. It was society's fault. It was the school's fault. I was bullied. I was this. I was that. And the fact of the matter is, when you and I sin, who's responsible for it? We are. Every time I do something dumb, every time I do something sinful, every time I sin against my wife, whose fault is it? My dad's? My mom's? Well, they're the ones that potty trained me too late in life. That's why I'm a jerk. No. No. If I do something that's sinful, if I do something sinful or wrong, sorry. Seriously, one of the first steps to becoming mature in the way you look at the world is stop blaming people for the sin that you commit. If we commit a sin, it's our fault. And you make no excuses for it. That's hard in marriage, especially. Sweetheart, yeah, I did this because I am a selfish man and very sinful, and I freely chose to do that, and I'm really sorry. Would you please forgive me again? Not, I'm sorry, but you did this as a sister, not maybe, none of that. You just own it. I did this because I'm bad. I'm a bad person, and that's why I need Christ to save me. Okay. All right, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Always remember that Hebrew word there that's translated enmity. That means hatred with a desire to kill. Hatred with a desire to kill. What do you see that happens in Genesis 4? Cain and Abel, what happens? Cain does what? Kills his brother, right? And we know from 1 John chapter 3, 10 and following, why does Cain kill his brother? Did Abel, like, steal his mashed potatoes at dinner one too many times or something? Did he pick on him? Did he bully him? Why does Cain kill Abel? For no other reason. No other reason than his works were righteous. That's why he killed him. Look, to keep your finger in Genesis 3, look at 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3. Right towards the end of your Bible there. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st John chapter 3. And look at what it says here. This is just an amazing passage. Verses 10 and following. 1st John 3 verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Isn't that an incredible motive? To kill someone? Why'd you kill him? Because I'm evil and he's good. And that's really what God is saying there. That's why he did it. Those that know God and those that don't, there's always going to be that conflict there between them. And the wicked have always despised the righteous just because they're righteous, right? That's very, very important. People will say, you're one of those, you're holier than thou, or you think you're better than me, or you think this or that. People will despise you just because you don't rush into all the sin that they're into. Right? Have you ever been made fun of for that? Well, you won't go get high with us, or you won't go do this with us, or do that. Well, what do you think, you're better than me or something like that? And people will despise you just because you try to do what's right. Okay, and that is why Abel was killed by his brother. Okay, look at verse 16. Or verse 15 there again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Who is her seed there? That's Jesus, right? That is the Lord Jesus. Look at the rest of the verse. He shall bruise your head. I'm sorry?
Where is this?
This is Genesis 3:15. I would encourage you. Genesis 3:15, the last phrase of it there, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, and this enmity between the unbelievers and believers, that governs the rest of the history of the world to the end of time. Okay? And it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman. Okay, think with me for a moment. When David fights against Goliath, where does the fatal injury come to Goliath? In his forehead. Okay? When Jesus is crucified, what does Golgotha mean?
Place of a skull.
So you have this head-crushing symbolism throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's God triumphing over his enemies, and ultimately Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, destroys the work of the devil, in living color there when he defeats him at the cross. Okay, but he receives a wound in the process. His heel is bruised, but he crushes Satan's head. Yes, sir.
What were you saying about the skull? What was that?
Yeah, you see the last phrase of verse 15 of Genesis 3? It says about the seed of the woman. It says, he shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head, meaning the Messiah, the Savior that's going to come into the world, will crush your head. He tells the devil that. But you will bruise his heel. Or crush. The Hebrew term actually means crush. So if someone's heel is crushed, is that a fatal wound? No. If someone's head is crushed, is that a fatal wound? Yes. Okay, and so you see this throughout the rest of biblical history. Like, a lot of bad guys get killed by having their heads crushed or cut off or smashed with a millstone. There's a real bad guy in the book of Judges. He's walking past a tower, and a woman drops a millstone down and it crushes his head. Okay, Goliath has his head crushed. You see that theme come up again. I know there's a few more I'm forgetting.
Cicero.
Yeah. Remember Sisera in the book of Judges? She puts a tent peg through his head under the ground. So the bad guys are the people on the side of the devil are constantly getting their head crushed. It's foreshadowing the coming of Christ. Because when the cross is lifted up into the air, it's dropped down into a hole in the ground on top of the place of a skull. There we have the ultimate defeat of Satan and sin and everything else. But Genesis 3:15 is kind of this prophecy that governs the rest of history. Okay?
It was put on place of a skull?
Mm-hmm. Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is called the place of a skull. In fact, Golgotha is Golgotha.
Oh, yeah, okay.
They're pretty sure that they know where Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, and it is freaky. Because if you look at this little hillside, it looks like a skull in the side of a hill.
I've been there twice.
Have you actually seen it in person?
Yeah.
The first time I ever saw it, I'm getting the chills right now, I thought, that is incredible. Yeah, it's like, he carried the cross up the hill. It's like, wow. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said he's going to crush your head. And ultimately, Satan is defeated and ultimately cast out of everything after that. So it's pretty remarkable. But Genesis 3:15 is kind of this great prophecy that one day the seed of your one of your descendants is going to come and undo all this mess that's come into the world. And have you ever noticed there's blood everywhere that genealogical line goes? You ever noticed all the genealogies in Scripture? Why are they there? And why is there, like, when the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, what does Pharaoh issue an order to do? Kill all the babies. Yeah, kill them all. And you think, that is the work of the devil there, trying to snuff out the line to the Messiah. When Jesus is first born, what happens there in the districts of Judea? Yeah. It's that is the work of Satan trying to snuff out that line. It's like he's following that, like, it's just making you like when you read
that's
the Bible.
Crazy.
Yeah. when you read the Bible, like when you see all these genealogies, don't go, oh, there's another bunch of names I can't pronounce. The reason those are there is so you can watch the line, the path all the way down. Because eventually God tells Abram and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram knows, okay, it's going to be one of my descendants. Isaac knows the same thing. Jacob knows the same thing. They all know it's going to come from this line, and the devil's there the whole time. Like, he's right alongside of it, trying his best to stomp out the coming of the Messiah. But that's why when Jesus comes into the world, you know, Herod is like one of the devil's most horrifying agents, and he orders the death of every male 2 years old and under in that whole area. And of course, Jesus left and is over there in Egypt. Notice too, even Jesus' movements mirrors the history of Israel too. Because Israel went down to Egypt for a while. And then after the people that were seeking his life die, then he comes out of Egypt into the promised land. Okay? And yeah, think about it. Isn't it cool?
That's crazy.
The Bible's just stinking awesome. You need to read the Bible from cover to cover 3 times a day.
Yes.
Okay? Like 15 chapters a day. I'm serious. Put away your gadgets and read the Bible. It's like, yes. It's a cool... Seriously, if you're a teacher, if you're teaching it to anybody, you'd have to work hard to make it boring. Because it's like the most incredible thing. And it goes through the whole of world history too. Okay, so that whole story, the line all the way down to the Messiah, you have the devil very, very interested in this, and he's trying his best to stop it from happening. But then Israel went into the wilderness. What was Israel tested with first when they went into the wilderness after they came out of the Exodus? We're hungry. They started complaining, grumbling. How was Jesus tested when he was in the wilderness? Not for 40 years or 40 days. Command these stones to become bread. What does Jesus do? Does he complain? Does he fuss? Does he whine? He withstands all the temptation. He withstands all the same temptations that we do, and yet emerges triumphant after all of it. Okay, so he does what the first Adam failed to do. He succeeds in all those temptations. He achieves the very righteousness by which we can enter into heaven. So that's the whole story goes back to Genesis, though. It goes back to the fall, and that's why. Jesus also, another thing that's very important, do you not understand, why could Jesus not have a human father? Do you know why? Because he was born of a virgin, right? Is that an important doctrine, that he was born of a virgin? If he had been born had a father, what would be the problem then? He'd be just like us, wouldn't he? He'd have original sin. He would have had a sinful nature. He had to start out just like the first Adam, sinless. He enters into that broken covenant and fulfills it all for us. So that's cool. She's getting excited.
Yeah,
it's the greatest thing ever. Like, I think about this all the time. I think, you know, God could have left me in my sins and just let me go my own way. And I know I would have destroyed everything in my life and myself. And he didn't do that. And he came after me. And he said, you're not going to go that way. And I'm going to save you. And I'm going to actually do something useful with your life. And I'm going to forgive you of all your sins. And we are all so utterly undeserving of that and so unworthy of it. And yet he does it freely, and he suffers and bears all that shame and iniquity and the scourging and the crucifixion. And he does it because he loves us, and he wants us to have communion and fellowship with God. So I love that this prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the seed's going to come and destroy you. God is telling the devil he's going to crush your head. Like, you are not going to survive it. You're going to inflict a wound on him, but you're not going to survive it. And death and sin are not going to have the last word. My promise is going to have the last word. Okay, and then he goes on to some more things. And this is important for the creation evolution stuff. We've got 20 minutes left. To the woman, he said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. So you see that? So the curse does not just come upon man, it comes on the whole creation. The ground itself is cursed. Okay? And then look at what it says. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. I always wonder, the first time Adam's digging or gardening and he grabs something and it's got something really sharp and it cuts his hand and the pain he would have felt and looking down and being like, man, that really hurt. Like, there's thorns and stuff and everything now. That was no part of his experience before that. Nothing ever cut him. He never got hurt. He never had a sore throat. He never skinned his knee. He never had to like wait for something to heal so he could use his hand without it hurting all the time. He didn't experience anything like that. I always think, Adam and Eve had to have been the saddest two people in the history of time, because they were the only two that remember the world before the fall happened. Can you imagine how serious they would have told their kids sin is? And yet, what happened in their family? The first child killed the other one. I'm sorry? Yeah, and they lived to be 900 years old. Can you imagine living that long? Like, wow. Like, you think those people were special and were knowledgeable and probably had talents that were, like, hard to even describe. Like, you think of someone, anyone here play an instrument? Piano, whatever. What do you play?
Piano.
How long have you been playing the piano?
8 years.
8 years. And probably pretty good after playing for 8 years. Imagine how good you'd be if you played for 800 years. Like, I always thought, I bet their music was really cool to hear. We don't know anything about it. That world perished in the flood. But imagine studying something for, yeah, I took up the piano, when was it, Ethel? 787 years ago? Yeah, I've gotten pretty good at it. Yeah. But you see, the ground's cursed and life's just hard now. Women have to experience terrible pain with, you know, having children. And I've watched the birth of 10 kids, and I'm very...
10 kids?
I did.
That's cool.
Yeah, that's just number 5 and 7. Yeah.
I love big families.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. My wife did too. Most of that was her idea. So, yeah. But it's been great. I love having a big family. But I thought, remember when we first met each other, I was like, yeah, I want to have a huge family. I want to have 4 kids. Like, huge. And so we actually had 4, and then we stopped because I was like, this is great. At this rate, we're going to end up with like 17. And then we had a change of heart after like 5 years of waiting. I was like, I wonder if God would give us more kids. I mean, 6 more. And I just could not believe it.
I have a big family. I have 6 siblings, and I thought that was a lot. I cannot imagine having 9
yeah.
siblings.
Once you're outnumbered, you don't even notice when they're born anymore. Yeah, once there's 3, it's kind of like, oh yeah, there's another one. Because it used to be, you get this one, you get this one. So John, Lord willing, yeah. What, say what?
I thought it was funny.
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right, let's press on. Let's get as much of this in as we can.
Patrick, this one's...
Yeah.
I'm reminded of this verse when we read about Jesus having the crown of thorns.
Oh, yeah.
It's just one more
piece of symbolism. Yeah, Jesus wore a crown of thorns, symbolic of the curse for sin. Thorns and thistles. So, yeah. There's so much of that throughout the Bible. Like, so much symbolism, so much that he endured that ties together everything from the Old Testament that he did. It's pretty amazing.
God's word is crazy.
God's what?
God's brain is crazy. Like, how?
It's crazy awesome. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. It's again and again, though, as you read the Bible, as you understand how gracious he really is and how patient he is with us. And I always think of how much he has put up with from me and my life and still loves me. It's pretty remarkable. To consider to be loved by God is the greatest of all things that you could ever know in this world. So, okay, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, here's another foreshadowing of the gospel. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, why did he do that? What did they make for themselves before that? They sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. That's kind of like an analog to all of man's religions. Man trying to sew together his own righteousness, and God takes that off. I will clothe you in these skins of an animal. Okay? And that's a foreshadowing of the gospel right there. Okay, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. It's incredible to think that we live in the realm of accursed now. We live outside of the Garden of Eden, and we've lived there ever since. And that's why the world's really hard that we live in. And we experience pain and suffering and hardship and disease and everything else that we endure is because of this, because of sin. Okay, so let's try to run through this real quick here. I'm not going to read it all. So chapter 4, you have Cain kills his brother Abel. So that must have just been a horrifying, awful, terrible day for that whole family. And then a child named Seth is born to replace Cain. Cain is sent out, a mark is put on him. We have no idea what it was as far as a mark, but people knew that they were not allowed to kill Cain. Okay, and then chapter 5 is interesting. Chapter 5 is where you get all these long ages where everybody lived to be, you know, this guy lived to be, you know, 700 years old, 800 years old, 900 years old, except one. There was one guy only lives to the sweet, young, tender age of 300-something, and then something happens to him. Does anyone know who that is? I'm sorry?
Sorry, can you repeat what you said?
There's only been two human beings that have gone to heaven without dying in the whole history of the world. Enoch? That's right, Enoch. Who said that?
Brian.
Good job. Yes, were you going to answer that? And Elijah. Elijah was the other one. Okay, so they went to heaven without dying. Elijah went to heaven on a chariot of fire, didn't have to die. And then Enoch. Let's see if you can find it. Yeah. Look at, where is it? Where does it say that? 23? Okay, look at verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So he was just a youngster. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God just took him to heaven. It's like, wow, why did he do that? It just raises all these questions. Like, how cool is that? But he walked with God, and God just decided, this guy's not going to die. I'm just going to take him to heaven now. So, pretty
neat. How do you know that, like, the took him doesn't mean, like, that he did die and...
Because everyone else in here, it says, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Like, for every other name that's in Genesis 5, it says, and then he died. But so, took him. And I remember looking, when I preached through this years ago, Stephen mentioned that I did like 80 sermons through Genesis. The Hebrew simply says, and he was not. Meaning, he just like disappeared. He was
that's
not.
That's so weird. We don't lie.
I'm sorry?
We don't know why.
No, we don't. Just because God can.
Well...
People,
an angel or something.
Yeah. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was just brilliant guy, brilliant man. And someone asked one time, why did Jesus spit on the ground and make clay and rub it on that guy's eyes to heal him? And other times he would just heal from a distance. Why did he spit on the ground? And Dr. Waters says, because he chose to spit on the ground that time. It's like, because he can. He just does whatever he wants, okay? So he doesn't always tell us why. So then Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the flood of Noah. Now, just real quick, last point I'll make with you.
See these two words I wrote up here? Are you guys familiar with these two terms? Uniformitarianism and then catastrophism. You know what the difference is between those two things? Okay, the dominant view of our time is this. Uniformitarianism is the idea that there never has been a global flood. There never has been any kind of a global catastrophe whatsoever. Everything that's happening today, in terms of the processes of summer, winter, fall, and spring, and the flow of rivers, and rain, and wind, that's the way it's always been throughout the whole of human history. It's never been a catastrophe in the past. Now, which one of these are we, in terms of our view of Earth's past? We're catastrophists, because we think that we believe, based on God's testimony, and also because of the fact that there are billions of fossils in the world, that there was a global catastrophe that destroyed the whole world and killed everything that breathes on the earth was killed in Noah's flood. And so these two things are going to be huge in terms of the way you understand fossils, the way you look at the structures of land masses and mountains and valleys and everything else in the world today are deeply impacted by whether you're a uniformitarian or a catastrophist. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a Christian, you have to be this. Because we know that there was a global flood that destroyed everything in the world. Okay? So we are not uniformitarians. Alright, let's look at just a couple more things. And then we'll knock off. Now, so I'm not going to read the whole account of the flood. Genesis chapter 2.
I think Malachi has a question.
Oh, yes.
No.
I can't hear you. Yeah, if the flood had not happened. Yeah. And we know from the fact that humans don't live as long and animals are not as big as they once were. Like the fossils, isn't this correct? Fossils of animals and their counterparts today, fossils are much bigger. Everything used to be bigger and more robust. I think everything used to live, you know, everything obviously used to live a lot longer. the world that we live in is much less hospitable to life than the pre-flood world was. So, yeah. I've wondered how many people lived on the earth before, like when the flood happened, how many human beings were there? It could have been a lot. I was thinking, okay, people have asked, so women today typically will be fertile, you know, for about, what, maybe 30, 40 years, something like that. People have been like, so was Eve fertile for like 8 centuries? You know, were they having babies for hundreds of years? Is it, well, probably. I don't know. It doesn't tell us how many descendants they had, but they probably could have had very large families. I mean, huge families. Like, you lose track of how many kids you have. Like, it's somewhere in the 150s, I think, or something like that. Okay, so Genesis chapter 10, after the flood is over, God promises never to destroy the world with a flood again. Genesis 10 is a very important historical chapter because it spells out where all the major people groups in the world went. After the flood happens there in the Middle East, the ark settles in the mountains of Ararat, and we don't know, you know, exactly where that is. But people start to disperse from there, and historians recognize that what is said in Genesis chapter 10 is extremely accurate and is extremely important for understanding world history. And then Genesis 11, I can't emphasize to you enough how important Genesis 11 is. The Tower of Babel. Why is that so important in terms of world history? What happens at the Tower of Babel? They start spreading out, but why do they do that? Why do they all spread out from each other? That's right. They can't talk to each other. I mean, imagine the day after everybody wakes up the next day after the angel of the Lord goes down and confuses their languages. Have you ever tried to talk to someone that knew nothing about English and you knew nothing about their language? It's impossible to communicate with them. It is close to impossible because languages differ from one another, not just in the words they use, but in the way that they form thoughts. In the way that they express themselves. And when I studied Hebrew in seminary, Hebrew is one of the most bizarre languages. I remember thinking, we don't have parallels to this at all. Like, verbs in Hebrew have gender and number and stuff. And I remember reading the chapter on Hebrew verbs, and they also have what are called stems. Remember stems, John? And so we don't have that in English. You take a three consonants and you just do different things to it based on the stem to make it mean different things. I remember reading this going, no wonder nobody could talk to each other. But the thing is, after the Tower of Babel, have you ever been like on a bus or in a public place and you hear people talking in another language and they start laughing and they're real close to you? You're immediately like, what? Are they talking about me? And you wonder that. I used to happen all the time. When I used to ride the bus to downtown Cincinnati when I was lived in Ohio and was a programmer. We had people on there just talking in Spanish. And I took French when I was in high school, and I couldn't speak a word of French anyway. But they'd be sitting there laughing, and occasionally they'd make eye contact with me, and they'd both be sitting there laughing. And I was like, I just wanted to say, it is not cool that you're sitting here talking in another language. If people can't communicate, they don't want to be by each other usually. So once their languages were confused, everybody spreads out. And that's really what is being laid out there in Genesis 10, even though it's before Genesis 11. But if you want to read something that is comical, evolutionary ideas about the origins of human languages are comical. Because they think that human languages arose from animal grunts and squeals. So gibbons, you ever been to the zoo and you hear the gibbons, you know, doing their thing and calling out? Eventually, that becomes, yo, what's up, monkey friend? How's it going? Eat any bananas today? I mean, that's crazy. Only human beings can communicate using language. Language is a gift of God. It's something that only his covenantal creatures can do. We think abstractly. We can reason abstractly. We use language. And how does an evolutionist try to explain how different human languages are from each other? And think about it. Have you ever seen Chinese or Japanese and even Russian or other languages from the far, far east, where that read from right to left and things like that? Okay, it's because God confused human languages. And you also see that was a judgment that God brought on the world there at the Tower of Babel. He confused human languages. And then with the coming of Christ, you have the Spirit coming down again, except this time he enables people to speak in languages they don't know, and he's starting to bring people back together again. So you see God reversing, like all the judgments he pronounces, they all start getting reversed as time goes on and more things happen. So, okay. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
Directly answering Chris' question four. Creation compromise models accept billions of years of Earth history. How does this undermine the gospel message? You've touched on it here and there, but you left.
Yes.
Directly.
Okay, listen. All of the compromised interpretations of Genesis 1, like progressive creation, as Stephen's probably talked to you about the framework hypothesis, all the deep time models that are out there, they all have the death of animals and soulless creatures prior to sin coming into the world. And that's the fatal flaw with all of them. Animals were not dying before sin got here. Okay? Animals did not die, and humans did not die before sin enters the world. Death is the punishment for sin. So what does Jesus have to do to redeem us from our sins? What does he have to do to redeem us from our sins? Die. Because that's the punishment for sin, right? And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's why Jesus had to die. So always think, remember that. The fossils were formed, here's a quiz question for you. Were the fossils formed before or after the fall of man into sin? They had to have been after. If you say that it was before, which is what all the compromised positions say, then death, suffering, cancer, disease. I mean, they know there's fossils of animals that had cancer, that died from cancer. That was part of God's good creation. There's no way that it was. No way that it was. Okay, so that's the ultimate flaw of the whole thing. Death is the punishment for sin. Okay, any other questions? Comments?
I was going to ask about, like, was it Romans 12, 5?
5:12.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
5:12.
Okay, never mind, it makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Death came to all men because when Adam sinned, we all became guilty of sin. Yes, Olivia?
Did you touch on what you're talking about, abrupt appearance? I really didn't get that.
Yes, yeah, good question. You always remember, if Genesis 1 is correct, this is what we would get. Let me make this a little more concrete. So dogs, cats, say a bass, fish, okay, birds, lizards. Okay, the first time they find fossils of something, they find fossils in the fossil record, Olivia, it's already a dog. Okay, they don't find like a precursor to a dog, like something sort of like looking like it's starting to become a dog. The first time they find cats, they're already cats. Okay, so abrupt appearance, what that means is like even the evolutionists recognize these animals abruptly appear in the fossil record.
Oh, okay.
Okay, which is what we would expect to see. Yeah, you would expect that if Genesis 1 is true. But they don't believe this model. They don't accept this. They don't believe that there are a bunch of created kinds of animals. They think that there was just one kind. There was like this, you know, there's the first, you know, single cell that accidentally assembles itself, and from this one form of life, slowly but surely, you get dogs, cats, birds, lizards, eventually people. What we should see in fossils is this slowly but surely turning into all this. But what paleontologists recognize today, whether they're Christians or not, is that animals are already fully that kind of animal the first time you see them in the fossils. Isn't that a little bit of a problem for them, you would think? Does that make sense now?
Yeah.
They think there was just one simple form of life and it slowly started to become other things. You should be able to see slow but sure transitions to dog, you know, dogs slowly becoming cats. I remember reading that squirrels evolved into snakes. I don't remember thinking, think about the anatomical differences between a squirrel and a squirrel with its tail pulled all the way out. A squirrel is a mammal. A snake is a reptile. It's got cold blood. Squirrels give birth to live young and nurse them with milk. How do snakes reproduce? They lay eggs. I'm thinking, okay, how different is fur than a scale? I remember thinking, how do you slowly get from a squirrel to a snake?
or even better, you know, from dinosaurs to birds, like theropods, like T-Rexes and Velociraptors supposedly evolved into birds. Have you ever seen the, you know, the T-Rex with their arms? You know, they've wondered forever, what does a T-Rex do with these little arms that it had in front here? And they don't know. It's like, maybe if they fell down, they could, like, you know, push off or whatever. Or maybe they could grab, apparently they can't even reach, they couldn't really reach their mouth, so they weren't eating with them. But whatever they were doing with them, I promise you, it wasn't this. Okay? They did not, I mean, I remember, we learned that when I was in public school. Theropods, or the Velociraptor T-Rex family, eventually became birds. And you think, where is the evidence of that? There's none.
Literally public school. And so they teach, like, evolution is, like, billion. They teach, like, the world is billions of years old, but then they also teach before Christ and after Christ. It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, right.
No sense.
They're
like, you know, AC and BC, like, what does AC mean after Christ? But now they change it to...
Common era.
Yeah.
Common era. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we were taught that all this was a fact. We were taught that this was a fact when I was in school. Yeah.
Same.
Yeah. I had to write one test in sixth grade. Where did life begin? There was a little blank line, and I had to write a little warm pond. That's where life began, a little warm pond. I had to write that all these tests. So, but even back then, you know, my parents were devout Christians, and they prepared me a little bit for that. But I will be transparent. I thought my science teacher was kidding when they first started telling us this stuff. I was like, he's not serious. And then you find out, no, they are. They really do think life assembled itself by accident and through the piling on of mutations of all the world. Here we are.
Yeah, my parents were Christians, so I was like, yeah, that's fact.
Okay, one last thing. Here's one thing I've never heard an evolutionist explain this whole piece. Okay, what do we know about individual cells? How do individual cells reproduce? They just divide, right? If this is how life started, how do you slowly but surely get to sex differentiation? Male and female counterparts in animals. How do you slowly go from this to male and female squirrels, male and female fish, male and female everything? How could you slowly, gradually get to that? So, I think it takes more faith to believe any of that than it does to believe that God created everything. So, yes, sir.
I think there were three pages of your handouts. And
we
got ones.
What? No, there was just... Oh.
There should be two pages.
Oh, okay.
Two pages? Okay.
That's all right. Is there anything on the back? Yeah. Oh, there is? Okay,
so,
okay.
There was two different handouts. One should be a front page, one should be a front back.
Oh. Yes, I'm sorry. I only gave you one. Yeah. So just
the gospel.
You all have that in your apologetics. I'm giving you that for.
Okay, so you had this from a long time ago, right? Okay.
Go ahead and give out the other one now. It's,
okay.
It's
okay.
The,
I know you guys are part. This little handout here, this one page, this is, I've condensed like everything I've ever learned about apologetics into one page. So if you master everything on here, you've got everything you need as far as understanding the whole worldview question and all that kind of stuff. Okay? You see point number one there, and what is our method when it comes to worldview neutrality? Just remember this little phrase. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. The person you talk to, they are not neutral. They'll want you to think they are. I just go with the facts. I just observe stuff, and I just believe whatever my senses tell me. But they're not neutral, and you shouldn't be either. You're a Christian. So that means that you submit to and love and believe the word of God the whole time you're there. Man, there's so many examples, like real-life examples. I had it in my notes. A guy, an atheist guy, said to me one time, you know, you can try to prove to me that God exists and that what you believe is true, but don't quote the Bible. And I said, no. I said, that's like me saying to you, okay, you tell me about what you believe, just don't be an atheist while you're doing it. Okay, everybody's going to be committed to their system, to what their worldview is, while you're talking to each other. So no matter what he asked me, I answered him with scripture. So
like, well, what do you think about this? Why do you think this or that? I give him a passage of scripture. This is why I think what I do. Well, you're just quoting the Bible. I said, I know. That's my worldview. That is my distinctive characteristic of where I'm coming from. I am a Christian. That means that I am totally committed to this being the voice of God. It's the only voice of God in the whole world. So whatever it says, that's going to be my answer to your questions. Okay. And then, okay, well, you believe the Bible, but I don't. And then it's, okay, well, let's talk about what both of us take for granted. Do you think that we should be nice to people? Well, of course we should be nice to people. Well, why? Why do you think that? Okay. So, all right, y'all have any other questions for me? Good discussion. So I would encourage you guys, at your age, I remember when I was younger, being real committed to a local church and being part of it, it's hard when you're your age because it's hard to feel connected to people and stuff like that. But you want to make that effort and make sure you're there and part of your church and that you get to know people there and that you reach out to people. And, you know, there were times I felt like I had to kick people's doors down to make friends in churches because people kind of, they have their circle of friends. They come to church, they say hi, they worship, they go home. But you need to try to integrate into the life of a local church and make friends with Christian friends and try to grow together and help each other out. So, and I know it's hard when you're young like you are. So,
are you all familiar with sermon audio? Do you listen to sermons? It's a great source for storing sermons and teaching and so forth. And we use it extensively. It's a great app to have on your phone, so you can listen to things. But if you're interested in hearing anything more taught by Patrick, you could go to Sermon Audio, it's free download, and look up Bridwell Heights Presbyterian.
Just the name, too.
Yeah, I can put my name in there.
His name directly.
How many sermons do I have? I can't remember.
Well, over 1,000, I don't know.
Yeah. That's crazy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, if y'all don't have any other questions, I'm going to give you, I meant to bring in some cards. I just had some new cards made that have like my email address. If you guys ever want to email or correspond, I try to answer email. If you have questions or anything, I'm happy to do that or help you in any way that I can. But I know it's a hard time in our country's history to be a Christian your age. I just want to encourage you to fight the good fight and to stand your ground and to be well grounded in God's word and don't be intimidated by opposition and just stand for what's true and right. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for each person here and I pray your blessing on all of them and help them to grow in grace and to understand the gospel and to always be thankful for Christ. And I pray that the things we've covered here would take root in these people's hearts and that together we would be faithful to you as your ambassadors in this world and that people would see the love of Christ in us, that they'd hear the gospel from us, that we'd be ready with an answer when we're asked a reason for the hope that is within us. And I pray that you'd bless us as we now go our separate ways in Jesus' name. Amen.